So now you're going to take this picture of God stooping. God, he who knew no sin became sin on our behalf. The Galatians 3:13, he became forsaken upon.
Right.
You know, he was cursed by the law. And you take that and then you apply that to the mask God is wearing in the Old Testament, in various ways. Do you want to sketch out how you take the cross and then you sketch that to what judgment is and then feed that into how you're seeing judgment take place in the Old Testament. So, yeah.
By mask, what I mean is this, that God, so I argue on the basis of the cross that God, he always acts towards us, but he's a non-coercive God. He doesn't lobotomize people into the truth. And so he'll always influence people as much as possible. But he, when it comes, there's a point which he'll stop to honor the personhood of the people he's dealing with. And at that point, he has to bear their sin. If he's going to stay in relationship with them and continue to work with them, as he does with the Israelites. And so when God's, that now hits a point where he has to stop to bear the sin of people, it's at that point that he will, in the written record of his covenantal faithfulness, which is what the Bible is, he will bear a mask. He allows his people to put a mask on him. He allows them to project onto him what they think about God. And what they think about God is, to a large degree, at least to some degree, and it varies, but it reflects the ancient Near Eastern culture. They see him as a warrior god, a violent god, and things of that sort. We, as we read these portraits, since we know what God's really like because of the cross, we have to be able to discern distinguish between the mask and the reality. And the cross is the criteria. Insofar as anything that's ascribed to God falls short of what we learn about God on the cross, we have to say, okay, here God is accommodating the fallen state of his people. He's bearing their sin. He's doing with his people exactly what he did on Calvary. And so you'll find in the ancient Near East, this is the most general thing I could say about the thesis. Everybody believes that the gods are not only capable of worship of violence, but the primary way you worship the gods are by ascribing violence to them. Mm-hmm. Without exception, Canaan, Mesopotamian, Egyptians, they all will credit, they feel the need to credit all of their violence to God, to their chief national god. Even though, obviously, they know that they did the violence because their gods aren't even real. They didn't see their god come down and kill people. They did the killing. But they'll always say that their God did, Baal did it, or Marduk, or Ra, or whatever. Because that's just how you praise God. And they genuinely believe that you couldn't have done that if it wasn't for your deity working through you. He gave you divine favor. But they all will attribute that. The ancient Hebrews are very influenced by this. And so when they talk about God's judgments, they almost always will ascribe violence to God. But if you read their own accounts, it becomes clear in almost every case. And if you brought it out to the broader canon, in every case, it becomes clear that actually God didn't lift a finger. The only thing God ever did is what he does on the cross. And that is, with a grieving heart, he withdraws his protective presence and allows sin to run its course.
And that you say importantly, that is the wrath of God.
That's the judgment of God. That's the wrath of God. Yeah. It's the death consequences of sin. And there's an organic relationship between sin and its consequences. And that's another thing I flush a lot of. There's a number of great Hebrew scholars like Terence Friedheim who flushed this out, that the primary model of judgment, even throughout the Old Testament, as influenced as they are by their other cultures, they have an organic model of judgment where God doesn't have to impose punishment on criminals, like as it was extrinsic to the crime they committed. Rather, he simply allows the crime to run full course, and it ends up punishing the criminal itself. And so there's this whole motif throughout the Old Testament about how God lets sinners punish themselves. How you make a pit, but you fall in it. The pit you intended for others, you're going to fall in. The violence that you committed, he says to the king of Hebron, will recoil back on your head. And there's all this thing. And yet, even though there's this motif of God saying, I got to let you go, I'm going to hide my face, I'm going to turn away to let you suffer the consequences of your sin. Right on top of that, superimposed on that, you'll find these authors saying Yahweh is going to smash you. He's going to smash your families together. He's going to cause the fetuses to be ripped out of the mother's wombs. He's going to cause families to cannibalize one another. He's going to mercilessly slaughter you all. Because that's just what you do in the ancient Near Eastern world. It would be insulting if they didn't credit God with this macabre violence. As we look back on that, we got to see the sincerity of their heart, but realize that they're operating at this point. The Spirit's breaking through when we can see that God actually just turns people over to their sin and suffers their consequences. And when the Spirit's breaking through, when we can see God's grieving heart, because Jesus grieved over the judgment coming on Jerusalem. And we see the Spirit breaking through whenever we see that the violence that is involved in any divine judgment is done by other agents other than God. But when we see these authors ascribe this violence directly to God, there we're seeing the God wearing a mask. There we're seeing the Spirit of God being suppressed. There we're seeing God humbling himself to, he's saying, despite the fact that you think I'm capable of this horrendous violence, despite the fact that you think I'm a typical ancient Near Eastern warrior God, out of my love and faithfulness, I'm going to stay with you and I'm going to keep working with you. I accept you just as you are. And so all those portraits of God engaging in commanding violence, all of them, as we look at them through the lens of the cross, they become literary crucifixes. They're testaments to the truth that God has always been doing what he does in a supreme way on the cross. He's always been stooping to bear his people's sin and therefore take on a semblance that reflects the ugliness of that sin.
Good, good. And so this is where you differ from Luther, because where Luther's use of masks is, you know, it's actually God putting on the mask, whereas you're saying God is allowing the mask to be put on him. One example that I've heard you use in your sermons before is the Nanny McPhee sort of.
Oh, yeah. That goes way back. Yeah, yeah.
Well, that's how long I've been a parishioner, Greg.
So Luther, what Luther and I have in common is that Luther used the concept of mask to describe God doing something or appearing to do something that's foreign to his nature. He calls it the strange work of God, the alien work of God, when God appears different than he is on Calvary. Now, I'm using that as kind of a historical precedent for what I'm doing. The difference is that Luther was a determinist and believed everything was simply the outworking of God's will. And so he saw that God, he used the term mask for God determining to use Satan in all the evil he does and every evil agent in all the evil he does. Whereas since I believe in free will, I don't think God ever lobotomizes people or coerces people. I think that God wears a mask when he simply allows agents the space to continue to view him in their fallen and cultural condition ways. And so they're the ones who put the mask on him. And God wears it in the record of his covenantal faithfulness. So we differ quite remarkably in that respect.
We have a question from our viewer audience. Zach asks, many Christians believe that Moses wrote the Pentateuch and that the history books of the Old Testament were written by people who went through those events. Do you accept that theory, or do you believe they were written down later by people who were just trying to record history as they understood it and God as they understood him in that projectionist sense?
Yeah, sure. Good question. My approach to the canon is I use what's called a canonical approach. My commitment there is to take the entire canon, to enter into the world of the canon and understand it from inside the world of the text. All right? That is what is God breathed. This is what Karl Barth called the deep literalism of the text. It's more important than the question of did it literally happen in history. It literally happened in the narrative, and that's what's God breathed, and that's what we're responsible to make clear. So from my point of view, I can bracket out as irrelevant all of the historical critical issues that get people, you know, bound up in this. I don't care. I don't think that Moses wrote the whole thing. I think there's incontrovertible evidence for that, but it doesn't concern me. It's the narrative in its final form. And I'm sure it went through a long prehistory and oral traditions and all of that. And I'm glad that there are scholars out there who are willing to, you know, research that and debate over it, because there's no consensus on it. But when we're reading the Bible as God's word, this is where I agree with those scholars, the part of what's called TIS, the theological interpretation of scripture, who argue that we need to unlearn our Bible reading. We've been so conditioned by this historical critical perspective that it's hard to find for us to find the off button on it. Whereas we need to learn to read like the church fathers did, have a pre-critical reading of scripture, where they just, in a very naive way, entered into the reality of the text. And that's where God speaks to us, and that's where we learn. And so I advance a pre-critical understanding. Now, the other part of that question is this. He made this either or. Did Moses and those guys actually go through it, or was it written from later on from their point of view? What I'm saying is this: that it is, whether it's written contemporary or later on or something in between, it is both. It involves God breathing this whole text, but it also involves, because God's not coercive, it involves their point of view. God influences them as far as possible. But insofar as they're hardened, God accommodates their perspective. And so that's where you find their point of view. And so as we read the Bible, and that's the mask I've been talking about. And that, by the way, is what we see happening on the cross. You know, God, he acts towards us, but he also allows us to act toward him. And all the ugliness of how God appears is the result of us and fallen powers acting towards him. But the beauty is all the result of God acting toward us. And so that's the lens through which we got to parse out in every passage of scripture. What ways does it reflect God acting toward us, and what way does he portray God allowing us to act toward him?
So accommodation, yes. Redemption, withdrawal. We've spoken about. Let's talk a bit about your principle of cosmic conflict in the text and how that helps you. Resolve some of the text.
Okay. Good. As I'm looking at the cross and everything I know, my kind of methodological principle is kind of follow Paul, and Luther did this too, by the way. But it's to say, I know nothing except Jesus Christ and crucified. So I want to take all my bearings about what God is like and what's going on from the cross. Now, one of the things that's central about the cross is that it was the, and there's a lot of folks who have said this, it's not just me, but it's the culmination of God's ongoing battle against the principalities and powers. It's the ultimate exorcism. I mean, John 12, Jesus says that when I'm lifted up, I'll draw men unto me, all people unto me, and then the prince of this world will be driven out. All right? And so there's this theme about, Colossians 2, that when Jesus is crucified, the principalities and powers are disarmed. And they're made an open mockery of. N.T. Wright's book on the day the revolution began captures this in a way that's better than anything I've ever seen, how Jesus' whole ministry is an escalation of cosmic conflict. And he's fighting the powers, and it culminates on the cross. So that tells me then. So part of the way God appears on the cross is the result of him not only allowing humans to act on him, but allowing the powers to act on him through humans. And so as I read the Bible, I want to do it through a lens that knows that there's this cosmic conflict going on, and that sometimes affects the way God's going to appear in the record of his covenantal faithfulness. Why that's important is this. In most examples of God's judgments, I clearly identify the agents that brought about the violence. But there are some portraits of God where a judgment happens and no human being was there to bring it about. Korah's rebellion is the case in Numbers 16. You know, to judge Korah and her, those who rebelled with him, the earth opens up its mouth and swallows some people, and fire comes down and incinerates some people, and a plague comes out and slaughters 14,000 people. And the implication of the text is, you'd think, that this was all God's doing, because no human being did that. Well, as you, with this principle of cosmic conflict, I'm able to say that when God withdraws his protective spirit, human beings aren't the only agents that are available to do what they want to do to bring about the death consequences of sin. There's also principalities and powers. Mm-hmm. And probably the most surprising aspect of my book and the thing that led me onto some wild and crazy and wonderful research trails is I was blown away. Like, I was first blown away when I began to notice how when I read judgment passages of scripture in the Old Testament, knowing that God didn't act violently, because I'm reading it through the lens of the cross, I know it must be caused by other agents. I was amazed by just how consistently their own narratives tell you who these other agents are. And it becomes clear mm-hmm. that God didn't act violently. But what really surprised me was when I found that of demonic agents. It just blew me away. Passages where it looks like it was all Yahweh's doing, but and if I didn't have anything to confirm it, I still would hold that the violence is caused by other agents, because I trust what I know about God on the cross, just like I trust my wife after 37 years of marriage. But what is surprising is that once I adopt that commitment and therefore adopt this perspective, I find confirmations all over the place. Mm. Like, for example, with Korah's rebellion.
Yeah, I was just about to go there.
Go ahead.
You gave that example where it has the appearance that God is the one orchestrating the violence. And then in 1 Corinthians 10, we see Paul has a little change there. Maybe you might want to speak to that.
Well, I never noticed this before. There's a lot of things you notice. You know, the Bible's a Rorschach test. What you find, what says, you know, as much about you as it says of what's out there, maybe more. Mm-hmm. And so once you make a commitment to, you know, trusting what God looks like as he's revealed in the cross, it's amazing how you start noticing these things that you never notice. So in 1 Corinthians 10, Paul's talking about lessons that we're supposed to learn from the Old Testament. And at one point in verse 10 of chapter 10, he says, "Don't be like the murmurers, the grumblers, of the Old Testament, who were destroyed by the destroying angel."
Verse 10,
yeah. Now, most scholars argue that he's referring to Korah's rebellion, but he may be referring to there's six other episodes of grumblers being judged. He may be referring to one of those or all of them, we don't know. But what's amazing is that none of them have a destroying angel. All of them, it looks like the judgment is brought about just by God. Now, if you read Paul in his historical context, we know Paul's not the first one to identify a destroying angel as the one who slaughtered the Korah's rebellion. We find three other texts prior to Paul that also do this. And they're part of this movement that's happening in the several centuries leading up to the time of Christ, where certain Jews are getting a greater appreciation for the character of God and are feeling more and more discomfort with the way Scripture loops them into violence. And so they're positing intermediary beings as the ones who actually carried out the violence. And Yahweh did it only in the sense that it happened under his jurisdiction, kind of thing. So they're driving a wedge. It's one of the several ways that they're trying to distance God from violence and other kind of immoral things that are attributed to him in Scripture. And Paul clearly is part of that tradition, which is what you'd expect. Even more so because he now is redefining who God is on the basis of the cross. So if ever anyone's got any reason to distance God from violence, it's Paul. So he assumes that there's a destroying angel that did this. Now, what I found really interesting is that when I really dug into the background of these texts, and you have to go way outside of evangelical circles to do this, because evangelicals have a vested interest, usually, on giving a certain kind of reading of the Bible that tends to be, it downplays the reality of the demonic, especially in the Old Testament. Once you pull the lid up, the lid back on this, man, there's some fascinating stuff you find. Read the dictionary of deities and demons in the Bible, and there's dozens and dozens and dozens of deities that are actually named in the Bible, but their names typically get translated as nouns. Death, for example, that's the name of a Canaanite deity, or water. It's Yam, which is a Canaanite deity. And a lot of scholars argue that these verses are actually referring to these other deities by name as demonic entities. Well, in number 16, what you find is that there's some scholars argue that when it says the earth opened its mouth and swallowed these people alive, we today think that that was just an earthquake or something. But the original audience, they argue, would have understood it as a demonic entity, because every ancient Eastern person believed that there's this deity called Mot, or sometimes Eris, who was identified with the earth or lived just under the surface of the earth and had jaws that reached up to the surface of the earth and could swallow people alive, which maybe is how the Canaanites explained, you know, earthquakes or something. But they believe in this deity, and that the original audience would have understood that. And they argued something similar for the fire and for the plague that came out. Those are actually names of deities in the ancient Near Eastern world. And so here we have some confirmation in the text itself that it wasn't Yahweh who did this. All Yahweh did was withdraw and allow these other demonic entities, whom Paul refers to as the destroying angel, to do what they already wanted to do. And you find the same kind of confirmation with the Red Sea, for example. And we could go on and on.
I think one of the most surprising examples is in the Exodus, like the last plague is on the firstborn. And I remember once my wife came to me and just said, I just really struggle with God killing our firstborn, notably after we had our own firstborn. Mm-hmm. You know, she had to go to the Exodus. I like to point out to her that even though Yahweh takes ownership of the judgment, that when you read on in the text, it says the destroying angel, or the Abaddon, I think is what it says.
Mm-hmm. The destroyer.
Yeah, the destroyer, yeah.
Well, yeah, and it says he will not permit the destroyer from killing, which means that up to this point he has been withholding this force at bay, which is, again, a theme you find throughout the Bible. Yahweh is the one who sets at bay the hostile waters, which is how the ancient Eastern people think about demonic forces. You know, he stays the floodgates. So he's always holding these forces at bay. And that becomes even more intense in the New Testament. So for God to cause violence, he doesn't have to do anything. He simply has to stop doing something. Namely, stop withholding the thief who comes to kill, steal, and destroy. And so the author of Hebrews 12, he identifies Yahweh as the killer in verse 9. But then as you read on, here it's clear that it's the destroying angel who's the killer. And that's just one more example of an author depicting God as doing something that his own narrative makes clear he merely allowed. Mm-hmm. And that's, again, that makes perfect sense in an ancient Eastern world where unless you attribute violence to God, you're insulting him.
So we got a question in from one of our viewing audience, Rob Grayson, and he says, can your thesis still work as effectively for those who do not believe in a devil, demons, and angels? How would you respond to that?
Well, among the problems, there's a lot of problems I think you'd have. You can make it work, but I don't know how you'll account for all of the judgments of God that involve nature, where human beings aren't the agents that are violent. Now, Terence Fredheim tries to do this in some ways, distance God a little bit from the violence by talking about natural forces, you know, chaotic forces in nature, and that you know, they are in itself enough to account for the violence that's brought about, like with the plagues and things like that. And you can get some distance from that. But I think you'll have a hard time when it comes to the Red Sea and things of that sort. I would ask more fundamentally, why is it so hard to believe in things like demons and the devil and these other cosmic forces? If you believe in a good disembodied spirit, I understand we're not used to this as modern people, but I would encourage you not to be conformed to the pattern of this age, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind in the word. And see, Jesus believed in the devil and these demonic agents, and the whole New Testament does. In fact, the whole Bible does. The whole church tradition does. And there's a number of not only interpretive issues, but theological issues that you can solve if you hold to the reality of these things that you have trouble solving otherwise.
I think that's a good response. So we've talked a bit about cosmic conflict. Did you want to give maybe one more summary comment on how cosmic conflict relates to maybe pick out an Old Testament example where...
Well, there's two things I really want to say before we close. First of all, the one that surprised me the most was the parting of the Red Sea, because I thought that would be the hardest one. I, you know, even if I had nothing to go on, I still would hold that it was cosmic forces other than God that did this because I trust the character of God revealed in the crucified Christ. But I was amazed that when I sat down and said, okay, what is going on in this passage? And started to dig into it. I had never noticed this before, but there's at least six other times where biblical authors refer to the parting of the Red Sea. It really became a kind of a paradigmatic act of salvation for the ancient Israelites. And it blew me away to find out that in every single one of those passages, what's celebrated is not that the Pharaoh's army got drowned, that it was drowned. What's celebrated is, and now get ready to get weirded out because you're dealing with a culture that's way, way different than our own. But what they celebrate is God's victory over the sea. It was a battle with the sea. Now, again, you got to realize that this, whenever you read H2O or read about water in the Old Testament or in the ancient Near East, in any kind of pejorative way, you're not talking about H2O, or at least not only about H2O. You're talking about forces of evil, because that's how they think about forces of evil. They believe that the earth is surrounded by these waters, and the waters are always trying to get to the earth, and the chief god has to hold them at bay. And so they celebrate. They'll go back to these ancient hymns. Some of them are taken right out of other cultures, other ancient Eastern cultures. And they just trade out their god with Yahweh. It wasn't Baal that Baal who trampled Yam. It says in Habakkuk, it was the heads of Yam. Yam being this Canaanite deity. Now it gets translated as water, but the word is Yam, and that's the name of this Canaanite deity. And so it's a victory over Yam. Or in Psalm 74, it talks about how Yahweh, smote the heads of Leviathan. They saw Leviathan as this many-headed sea monster. And so God controls, he masters the sea monster and sets boundaries, just like he did at creation. And that's what allows his people to come through to safety. And then when his people are safely through, he removes the restraint that allows Pharaoh and his army to now pursue the Israelites. You know, he had that pillar of fire there. And they then parade right into the jaws of Leviathan, who now is free to do what he wants to do. And what he always wants to do is to gobble people up. And what's really interesting, at this point, I'm probably getting too much detail, but throughout the biblical narrative, you find Pharaoh and Egypt are also portrayed as a cosmic sea monster. They embody this force of evil against Yahweh. And so they're referred to as Leviathan and cosmic beast. And so this is a perfect example of Aikido, where God is using one form of evil to vanquish another. Leviathan swallows Leviathan. He turns evil against itself. He doesn't have to do any violence. He just allows evil to do what it wants to do, and it ends up self-imploding. Which, final thing is, I'll say this. As I show in the book, you can trace this all the way through the plague narratives. That God's, it starts with Aaron's serpent. You know, he turns his stick into a serpent. Pharaoh's turns his magicians turn their sticks into a serpent. And then Aaron's serpent swallows their serpent. Dragon swallowing dragon. And the word that's used there, Tanim, is the same word that's used when it talks about Leviathan, the sea monster. And then you can trace throughout the plague narratives that this is what's happening, that God is turning evil against evil, which brings about these plagues and the undoing of creation, and it all culminates with the drowning of Pharaoh's army at the Red Sea. But it's stuff that, and so you have all this cosmic conflict going on, and the end result is that Yahweh is not the one who does any kind of violence at all. It's other forces of evil. The other question I need to address. Some people have asked me, and this is a legitimate question, that if God withdraws and allows evil people to do what they want to do, isn't he still responsible for them?
Like a mafia hitman, right?
Exactly. Yeah, exactly. And here, everything depends on what analogy you use to do this. So one person asked me, look, if you release a pit bull, and you know that pit bull's rabid, it's going to bite your neighbor, well, any court's going to find you guilty for releasing the pit bull. And you can't say, hey, I didn't bite the guy, my dog did. So also, if God knows that if he turns people over to the Babylonians are going to come in here and slaughter everybody, so isn't he responsible? Well, the pit bull analogy is not a good analogy. Here's a better one. Especially if you base everything about what you know about God on the cross. That God, in his mercy, tries to protect people from the death consequences of their sin as much as long as possible. But if he sees that that is no longer possible, or that and or that that he's just enabling us to get further hardened in our sin. You know, we always become, our choices become habits and our habits become character. And if, it could be the case that God would see that if he continues to be merciful to us, there no longer be any hope of redeeming us. It's like with a drug addict or something. You try to protect them from the consequences of the decisions, but at some point your protection can be the very thing that's causing them to go more deeply into their addiction, and you've got to let them fall on their face. You hope they'll learn, you know, through mercy, but if they don't learn through mercy, they have to learn through reality. And that's all God's doing. And there's a ton of verses that reiterate that. God says, you know, Ephraim has sinned, leave him alone. I've got to leave him alone. I've got to turn him over. And now there'll be no one to protect him. And because all God's doing is giving people what they want. Sin is saying, leave us alone. And God, there comes a point where in his mercy, but with a grieving heart and with a hope for redemption, he says, okay, I got to give you what you want. And he gives us what he wants. So that's an analogy I would use. There's really no other option for God, if you think about it. What's God supposed to do? The only thing to do is withdraw, which is exactly what he does on the cross. Okay, semi-autonomous power, last word.
Yes, last one.
Okay, so there's one other thing that needs to be explained, and that is, what do you do with these heroes of the faith who use their supernatural power to slaughter people? You know, Elisha with his 42 bears that come out and maul these kids. No, two bears that come out and maul these two kids, or 42 young men. See, my ADD medication is wearing off here, so I'm having trouble censoring. So we could be talking about petunias in China in 4 minutes, and I wouldn't even notice it. But
there's also the example you gave about like the fire falling down from
Elijah. Elijah calling the fire down from heaven, incinerates those 100 people in 2 Kings chapter 1. Well, here's the thing. I find it significant that throughout the New Testament, Jesus is held up as praiseworthy for obeying the Father. And that reflects, without getting into all sorts of Christological questions, I'm going to bracket that. I'm doing what I call just a phenomenological assessment of the incarnation. And that is, describe what you see without trying to go into the theory of what makes it possible. And so just describing how the New Testament presents Jesus, they all praise Jesus for his unbroken obedience to the Father, which suggests that they believe he could have done otherwise. Otherwise, it wouldn't be praiseworthy. And you know, Jesus, he says at one point, that he could have called legions. He's been given all this authority, and he could have called legions of angels to defend himself, but he didn't. And he could have given into the temptation narratives, but he didn't. He could have used his miracle-working power for purposes other than what God wanted. If he would have called legions of angels, the assumption is that they would have come, and yet that would have been outside the Father's will. He was supposed to go to the cross. So the authority that's given to Jesus, the Father doesn't control how Jesus uses it. It's to some degree, the use is up to Jesus. And you find this at a number of points in the biblical narrative. So for example, when God gives Moses that magical stick, that endows that stick with authority, he tells Moses in Exodus 4, now you make sure you use that to get the children of Israel out of Egypt. He's saying, don't use it for any other reason. You know, it's specifically for this purpose, which is presupposes that Moses could have used it for other purposes. At one point, in fact, you know, he strikes this rock, this rock that he used to get water out of to give people something to drink. Well, he gets angry and he strikes the rock, and God chastises him for that. In fact, the crime is so severe that he's not allowed to go into the promised land because of this. And yet the stick worked. His rod worked. It supernaturally drew power out. I drew water out of this rock, which again reiterates the point that when God gives authority to people, he genuinely gives it to them. It's just a sort of super example of what God does when he gives us free will. He gives us free will, and he hopes that we'll use it rightly, but we have the potential to use it wrong, and he'll let us do that if we want. Well, God, in certain cases, endows people with a supernatural authority, but it's just sort of their free will and turbocharged. How they use it doesn't necessarily reflect on God's character. And so I try to show how In the cases where supernatural power is used violently, there's indications in the text itself that it was not God's will that they used it that way. Mm. Yeah, so to end with this example, you know, Elijah calls down fire that incinerates two groups of 50, a battalion of 50 men that's sent by a king, blah, 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 whatever his name is. And he incinerates them. Now, we assume that, that must be God. God, he prayed and God just sent down fire from heaven. But I don't think any ancient person would have thought that. They might have, because they don't have any trouble associating Yahweh with violence. But what I find interesting is, number one, when his disciples want to do that exact same miracle in Luke chapter 9, because in that exact same vicinity, people reject the gospel, Samaria, and that's where Elijah does this miracle, they ask, hey, can we call down fire like Elijah did and incinerate these suckers? And Jesus rebukes them, and according to some early manuscripts, adds, you don't know what spirit you are of. Like the attitude and the spirit that you're reflecting here is antithetical to the attitude that I'm telling you to have. Because remember, Jesus tells us to love our enemies, bless those who persecute you, that we may be children of the Father in heaven. So Elijah wouldn't even met Jesus' standard for being considered a child of the Father in heaven. So that itself is reason enough to think that what Elijah did was not godly. But if you look at the narrative itself, it tells you that. Elijah had been fearing kings a lot, and God had been dealing with him to try to get him to stop doing that. That's why he did that gig on Mount Carmel where he calls down, you know, fire on the wet carcasses of these animals to prove to him, Elijah, you don't have to be worried about, you know, kings. But here in 2 Kings chapter 1, he's fearful again. And that's why he calls down fire on these guys, because he's still fearing this authority. And then he would have killed another battalion of 50 people, except an angel of the Lord shows up, who usually is a theophany of God and, you know, in sort of a pre-incarnation of God. And the angel of the Lord says, spare them. Well, first the guy says, spare our lives. You know, please have respect for our lives, which shows you that he wasn't respecting the lives of these other people. The captain pleads, spare our lives. We don't mean you any harm. But he's going to call it on fire anyways. But the angel says, don't do it. These men mean you no harm. Go with them and to visit this king because he's dying. Well, clearly it was not God's will for these people to be incinerated, because it was God's will for Elijah to go with these people and meet this king. And so that the fire raining of fire from heaven says a lot more about Elijah than it does about God. Mm. So there you go. So the cross, which wouldn't have happened if it wasn't for the perfect obedience of Jesus, it now becomes another principle by which we can assess the degree to which the way people use supernatural power conformed or failed to conform to the will of God. And there Beautiful. You have it.
All right. Well, thank you so much for joining us on
thanks. Podcast. This is the fullest expression I've had of this so far. I've had little bite-sized units of it, but I appreciate all the questions and giving the chance to roll this out. I encourage folks to check out the book, because, as you noted, well, we spent 2 hours on it, but the thing's 1,492 pages, and you have to delete all the evidence. Here, I can just sort of assert things and give one or two examples, but to appreciate it, you got to kind of get the whole argument of the thing. So,
there's two places that I know people can get the book. One is from Fortress Press. I believe there is a discount that's still available, 40% off. Next place is Logos. They're doing a digital version of the book for people that have e-readers. So, those are two places.
Well, you can always get it from Fortress. And last I checked, Fortress was having a 40% off sale. Now, I don't know if that's still going, but I was amazed. I don't know how Fortress, and I don't mean to sound like an infomercial here, but okay, the first publisher that looked at this turned it down, and one of the reasons is because they said to publish a book this size, we'd have to charge at least $60 to $70 per volume. I don't know how Fortress did it, but they the whole cost of this thing is like $49 or $59, and now they have it on sale for $39. So
I don't know how they must have like some sort of like supernatural, like tree producing, ink producing like printer. Cause you're right. Like, I don't even think that pays for like the Fortress, if you're listening.
Most single volume books cost that much. So I was really impressed that they could get it down that low. Of course, that also means that I'm not going to get much of a commission, but you know what? It's all right.
Well, you're doing it for the Lord, Greg. You're doing it for the Lord.
You know what? I really hope that, my real heart here, this is my final word, is that to me, this is not a theoretical exercise at all. I think that everyone, your relationship with God, your ability to be transformed in the image of God, and your witness to the world all hang on what your mental picture of God is. And your life will never outrun the beauty of your mental picture of God. Your life won't be transformed more than your picture of God is beautiful. And your witness of God is going to be all depend on how beautiful is your picture of God. And the thing that has most polluted people's picture of God are these violent portraits of God in the Old Testament. They want to say, yes, God looks like Jesus, but there's also this blah, 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 blah. And so the cross always feels too good to be true. We can't bring ourselves to totally believe that God is that gracious. Or people do believe that, and now they want to get rid of the violence of the Old Testament, which then compromises the church's traditional stance that this is the whole thing is the Word of God. Plus, if you take out the violence of the Old Testament, there's no narrative left. Unfortunately, it's all woven together through violent text. So our witness again is compromised. I am trying to give people a way to say we need to hold to the whole Bible as the inspired Word of God, but you can totally, totally trust that God is to the core of his being, to his very essence, he is as beautiful as he's revealed to be on Calvary. And here's a way of reframing the Old Testament violence such that not only does it account for this, but you can actually see how it bears witness to it. These violent portraits of God that are so ugly on their surface become beautiful when you can see through the surface and see what God's doing behind the scenes. Because what God's doing behind the scenes is exactly what God's doing behind the scenes of the cross. It's one of the same God, one of the same beauty. All right, man.
Do you want to pray us out?
Hey, good thing. Father, thanks so much for this time here. I pray, God, that this word would reach a number of people, especially people who need it, who are living in this conundrum. And even people who have already lost their faith. I've had so many letters of people who have lost or are on the verge of losing their faith because of this issue of the violent portraits of God in the Old Testament. Father, I just pray that you use these words to give relief and to open up eyes and to bring congruity into hearts and to set captives free and to be glorified because your glory is your love on display. Use this to put your love on display, Lord. And if it's of you, Lord, then work in people's hearts and bring congruity and agreement. If it's not of you, then let it fall flat. And by all means, reveal something that solves the problem better. But we submit it to you because in the end, it's always all about you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Hey, everyone. This is Paul Walker. If you like what you just heard, be sure to check out more of what we have to offer at menonerds.com. It's the hub for all things menonerds. From there, you can learn more about these podcasts, syndicated blogs from people all over the world, books authored by some of our members, and a host of other exciting free resources for you and your church. Now, there's one last thing. What we do costs a bit of money, and we're always doing it on a volunteer basis. We have people that are committed to making this happen, but we could use more people. If you like what we do, please consider donating monthly. We have two options. You can either do a monthly donation through Patreon, or you can give a one-time donation at any time through PayPal. We love the work we do, but we do need your help to keep it going and to expand into new territory. If you would like to donate, check out menonerds.com/donate. Thanks for listening, and as always, have a great day.